We're going to be looking at Psalm 37 tonight. Who remembers what kind of psalms we started last week? Wisdom songs, psalms. What did we say? I'm just giving you a little test here. What did we say about the wisdom psalms? Just anything you can remember in general about wisdom psalms in general. Okay, let me help you. What are they like? What other books in the Bible are they like? Proverbs, yeah. They're much like Proverbs, much like some portions of Job, much like of Ecclesiastes. Wisdom literature in Hebrew is very, to me anyway, it's very fascinating. I love it so much. And so we're very, very grateful that. And as I told you last time, I had to honestly confess, and I'm going to confess it again, even though I got forgiven last week. Before doing this study of looking at different kinds of psalms, rather than just starting at Psalm 1 and going through to Psalm 150, looking at different kinds of psalms, I never considered wisdom psalms. I always knew they were there because I read them, but I never considered them as a category to themselves. And I have gotten so much out of studying last week, the two that we did, Psalm 1 and Psalm 14. And then I got so much out of studying Psalm 37 that it grew. And that's all we're going to do is just Psalm 37 because it's such a wonderful psalm. Like Psalm 1 and like Psalm 14, Psalm 37 contrasts wisdom and foolishness, but even more than wisdom and foolishness, it contrasts righteousness with wickedness. Or we might say godliness with ungodliness. It's filled with good counsel. This one in particular reads very much like it could be in the Proverbs or in Ecclesiastes. One writer, Barton Boucher, who happens to be an Englishman, even though his last name is French, lived in the 1800s. He says of this psalm, it does not contain a single prayer nor any direct allusion to David's own circumstance of persecution or distress, even though it talks about being in distress. It is rather the utterance of listen to this, I love this. It is rather the utterance of sound, practical wisdom and godliness from the lips of experience and age, such as we might suppose to receive from an elder of our church or from the father of a family. I like that. You can read this psalm that way. Psalm 37 begins, and there's a few of these. How many did I say there was? At least in my feeble mind, I came up. They're not all under this rubric here, but there's six objections. Why is it like this? And then the answer is given. And even though the question isn't specifically phrased in that way every time, the answers are certainly there. And objection number one, or question number one, is why do the wicked flourish, and why do they seem to be the ones that have all the breaks? Now, that theme is elsewhere in the Scriptures, but it's particular here. And the answer is in verse 2, but let's read verse 1 and 2. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Now, as I said, the question is not there, but doesn't it seem like verse 1 is an answer to the question, why do the wicked flourish? Why are they getting all the breaks? How come they're famous and rich and they have all the friends and what have you? And what is the answer from the Word of God? Don't fret over that. A righteous man should never grieve. Why? Because in verse 2, they too shall be cut down like the grass, like so much grass. It's interesting. They'll be cut down and withered. Now, he says how not to be disturbed. And this first kind of how come question, which is answered, don't fret. Don't fret because of evildoers. Don't fret because of the wicked. Don't be envious of the workers of iniquity. They don't have anything you need. And so, in looking at verses 3 through 8, which we'll do next, I believe that David gives us some good counsel about how to not be disturbed. How not to fret. How do we change our frets? Now, by the way, this counsel will work for other things too, but in specific, it has to do with fretting because, now, let me interrupt myself to just say, has anybody noticed that we live in a day and age where it seems like things are going downhill fast? Has anybody wondered why is it that the lunatics are running the asylum? Has anybody wondered why it is that those who don't seem to have any sense at all, those who do not understand things as simple as male and female, are the ones who are in charge? What's the answer to that? Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't care. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be involved in ways that are proper, but don't fret over it. God is in control. How do we go about being not disturbed? And what I'm going to do is, I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to point them out. David is going to give us 11 actions to be taken to not be disturbed by the fact that the wicked seem to be getting all the breaks. They seem to be the ones that are running everything. And then I also want to just slot this in here, as we always must do. Whenever, listen carefully, whenever we are reading imperatives in the Bible, what do I mean by imperatives? Do this, do this, don't do that. Those are imperatives. Those are things where God is saying, this is an action to be taken. Contrast imperatives, these are actions to be taken, with indicatives that indicative, what does that sound like? Indicate. That say, this is the way it is. And we always have to understand that the imperatives, what we're supposed to do, always come as a result of the indicatives, okay? And the supreme indicative, the supreme reason and motive and power for us to accomplish any of these imperatives, is because of the gospel. It's because of Christ. Listen, you go through this list of 11 things to do and tell a non-believer to do it. First of all, he may not even want to. And second, probably won't want to. And second, he's altogether incapable of doing it. But as those who have been born again, as you're going to see as we look at these, no, we want to do these things. And guess what? The Holy Spirit lives in us. We are indwelt by Christ. We can do these things because we have Christ in us. So, the first two are together. Trust in the Lord and do good. Look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. There it is. See, I didn't have to stretch too far to get that out of the passage. I just read it. Trust in the Lord. Trust what? Well, trust means to have faith. It means to put your faith. But what's something that we always need to remember about faith? Faith is only as strong as and can only accomplish what that faith is placed in. If you put your faith in faith, it can do nothing whatsoever. It's called wishful thinking. If you put your faith in the government, left-leaning, okay? We put our, what does it say? Put your faith in the Lord. Put your faith in the Lord, especially as we see our society and our culture seemingly coming apart at the seams. You know, yes, care, but don't fret. And the way to not fret is put your trust in the Lord. Put your faith in Him. Our faith is in Him and in His promises. If you trust in Him, listen carefully, if you trust in Him to do what He said He's going to do, finish the sentence. It's going to happen. If you put your trust in Him to do something that's contrary to what He said He's going to do, it doesn't work? Well, what do you mean? What happened? What if you just really believe strong? No. You see what I'm saying? Trust in and of itself accomplishes nothing. It's trust in God. You know, we've given the illustration before. Every one of you exercised faith this evening when you came in and sat in a chair. You trusted that chair to hold you up. I doubt that too many of you kicked it or, you know, checked it or inspected it to make sure that it was sound. No, you just plopped yourself right in it. Why? Because you had faith. And, you know, for the most part, it looks like everybody's still in the seated position, so we're in good shape. But what happens if you put your faith in that chair to help you fly home after the service. But if you really believe, no, you see what I'm saying? This is why you don't just say, yes, have faith. No, have faith in the Lord. And in particular, we have faith in the things that he has said. If we trust him to do what he has not said, our faith is misplaced. So the first endeavor, the first step in any endeavor is to trust the Lord. And the second thing, right there in verse 3a, is do good. Now, that, you know, how many, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you, when I say do good, you say, okay, get to the next part, something important. Of course, we're supposed to do good. Everybody's supposed to do good. The point, again, in context, is to counter the temptation that if the world seems to be winning, well, maybe we should join them. The world is winning by doing what is evil. And sometimes people say, well, if you can't beat them, wrong. No, do good. If the world and the wicked are off, again, who are we talking about in verse 1? Evildoers. Workers of iniquity, they seem to be getting all the breaks. Maybe we should, maybe the church should borrow a few pages out of the devil's playbook so the church can get more popular. Wrong. Maybe we should modify our business practices to be like the world because it seems like that's the only way it works. Wrong. Trust in the Lord, and we can even connect these, trust in the Lord and do good, by saying trust in the Lord enough to do good. Meaning you are trusting him that if we do what he says to do, he's going to bless that. No matter what is going on in the world, no matter how dark things may appear, continue to do what is right, even if it looks like what is right will only lead to defeat. I think it's the saddest thing. I shouldn't get into that. There's a lot of things that are sad, and I was just thinking of one of them. Anyway, don't follow the ways of the wicked because they seem to work for them. Trust in the Lord and do good. The next thing in verse 3b, as we go at a breakneck speed, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Dwell in the land and feed on the Lord's faithfulness. A couple comments about dwell in the land. Now, you could say in one sense, dwell in the land means stay put. Why? Because David is writing to the people of Israel and he's saying, dwell in the land of promise, the land that God had given them. The point is if we understand that Israel was in the promised land, their peace and security and prosperity was not going to be found in leaving the land. By the way, short of actually leaving the land, what did Israel do over and over? If you're familiar with the historical stories, especially the stories of wars, what did they do? Every time they did this, they dug themselves into a deeper hole. They're being attacked from one side, so they go to pagans on the other side, and will you come and help us fight them? God says, no, I'll be your defense. Dwell in the land. Not just don't leave, but don't look outside of the land that God has given you for your peace and your security. Now, we don't live in the land of promise. Actually, that's not true. We live in California, which is a pretty cool place to live, at least the way it looks. It's a pretty cool place. Since we don't live in the land of promise, a literal interpretation of this is likely to be wrong. If someone says, no, you must never move. No, that's not true. You know, that's not true. However, listen carefully, generally, a change of location does not deliver us from the problems because we take ourselves with us wherever we go. I had opportunity at the regional fire conference earlier this week to sit down with some just delightful young men who are planting a church in Missoula, Montana, and then they hope to become a fire church. And these guys are just going for it all out. I just was excited to get to know them a little bit. And I said, somebody said, Missoula, Montana is the Berkeley of Montana. And I thought, well, how Berkeley could it be in Montana? And they go, you be surprised. Because Missoula has a university there. University towns are always a little bit cuckoo, okay? But he also said, as people stream out of California, guess what they bring with them? California. And so he says, Missoula, Montana is becoming a pretty left-leaning place. That shocked me. Wherever we go, we take ourselves with us, and there is worldliness and sin wherever we go. Now, I am not saying this to say no one should ever relocate. No, no, no. I'm glad the pilgrims relocated and came to the New World. Anybody else? I'm glad they did that. However, we need to be careful and not think, oh, if we just go here or we just go there, all of our problems go away. There's problems everywhere, and you're going to go there too, so you're bringing your problems with it. And then the next phrase is feed on God's faithfulness, which can often be seen more when we are going through, when we are living where and when we are going through hard times in life. It's, you know, do you see, when do you see the faithfulness of the Lord the most? I mean, most, we don't even notice the faithfulness of the Lord when everything's going fine. Not that he's stopped being faithful. But when do we most notice the faithfulness of the Lord? Let me ask you this. When do you most notice the light switch? I mean, the light bulb is on. When it's dark. And we see the Lord's faithfulness most when we're going through difficult times. So he says, you know what? Don't cut and run. Don't feel like you got to take off. Instead, stay put and feed on the faithfulness of the Lord. And again, I'm not saying this, as I told you, literalistically to say that we are not to move. No, if you need to move, you move. You don't ever want to be legalistic about this kind of stuff, you know. I talk to pastors in California, and almost always they say, our congregations are moving away. Almost always. Hey, you know what? Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. And if there's two of us, we'll shepherd each other. How's that? Doesn't matter. Well, verse 4, of course, picks up with something that we're not too distantly unfamiliar with, because I just preached on this recently. Verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So we've got trust, do good, dwell in the land, feed, and delight in the Lord. Very simple. We delight in him as we delight in his spiritual presence. Now, where can you go to get away from the presence of the Lord? Nowhere. But we delight in the Lord when we delight in his presence, when we are aware, when we meditate on the fact that God is with me, God is here. I'm going through a dark place, a dry place, a difficult place. God is with me. Things are going just swimmingly. God is with me. We delight ourselves in the Lord by delighting on focusing on his presence. And not just around us, but his presence in us. The Holy Spirit of God is in us. We delight in him as we delight in his word. We delight in his presence. We delight in his word. And this often leads, this often needs to be developed over time. You say, well, I'm a new Christian, or I haven't really been in the word much. I'm going to read a verse and just see if it changes my life. No, it probably won't. Delighting in the Word of God is a lifetime procedure. There's a cumulative effect. The more Word, the more Word, the more Word. It has a cumulative effect. Do not despair that you're not doing backflips every morning at the conclusion of your quiet time because you've just never heard from God so clearly. Just stay in the Word. The ordinary means of grace, the Word of God. And as we delight in him and his presence, as we delight in his word, we will change, listen, even if our circumstances do not. Again, what was the fret at the beginning? Someone was fretting because of evildoers. Someone was envious because of the worker of his iniquity. He says, no, 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 delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in his presence. Delight yourself in his word. And even if the evildoers are still everywhere, you'll be changed. Your heart will be changed. Your affections will be changed. Your priorities will be changed. On the list goes. You'll value what God values. Our affections, our contentment, our peace comes. This verse has a promise attached. God will give us what we desire as our desires change to mirror His. And of course, we talked about that not so awfully long ago on a Sunday morning. It doesn't mean I have a quiet time for 3 weeks in a row and now I get to ask for whatever I want, including $1 million and to be young again. Neither of those are going to happen. But what happens is the more you delight yourself in the Lord, the more you delight in His, in what delights Him. It's guaranteed because He promises it right here in the Word. The next one, verse 5, commit your way to Him. Commit your way to the Lord. How many times do we wonder why we fall for the same sins? Is anybody here? Do you have to raise your hand? Because I don't want anybody to have to admit you're a sinner. But in case you were a sinner, and just in case you ever committed certain sins more than a lot of times, okay? You know, tell me I'm not the only one. Why do I fall for the same things? Why do I thoughtlessly think the same foolish thoughts or say the same inappropriate words or whatever it may be? Well, maybe the reason why, what does it say? Commit your way to the Lord. Commit your ways to the Lord. Maybe we haven't made any commitments to change our ways. Put that all together. I'm wrestling because I keep doing some of the same things. Yeah, well, maybe you need to commit your ways in a different direction, and maybe that'll begin to help you move away from sin and more towards delighting in the Lord and in His presence. We need to change our ways. Sometimes we need to be diligent about changing our behavior. By the way, one of the things that I think is interesting, sometimes when Christians have been Christians for decades, things that God really cleaned up in their life as young Christians start to come back, and it's really not that big of a deal to us. Oh, really? Maybe it's a little miniature backsliding. I don't know. Maybe not. Habits. Commit your ways. Make habits. Commit yourself to doing certain things. You know, I mean, again, the age-old example is not to say it wouldn't have happened. Obviously, we're not saying that. But what was Eve doing hanging around by the tree? Why do I keep eating of this tree as I camp next to it? Get away from the tree. Don't go there. Don't eat there. Habits, behavior. How about associations? Whenever I'm with these people, I sin. Well, you know the story about the guy that went to the doctor and says, every time I do this, it hurts. And what did the doctor say? Stop doing that. You know, I mean, sometimes it's that simple. How many of you here were here Sunday? Well, stop it. Remember the illustration that Travis gave as he was preaching? It was a phenomenal message, was it not? Don't you just love him? I wish he would move here. Anyway. He needs to leave the evil of Las Vegas, ditch his church, and come and be here with us. Maybe. I'm kidding. Even though that would be fun. God must give the victory. God must give the victory over sin. Tell me if I'm right. God must give the victory, but we are responsible to commit our ways to the Lord. If we won't commit our ways to the Lord, if we continue in the same habits, the same associations, and then we wonder why there's no change, God says, give me something to work with. And again, what is it? Stop it. Stop it. Also in verse 5, what does he say? Trust in the Lord. He says it again. Once again, trust comes up. Faith. You know, this isn't what this passage means, but it just jogged my mind to think of this as I was meditating on this passage. He tells us at the beginning, trust in the Lord, right? It's the first thing in verse 3, trust in the Lord. The first one of these 11 actions we need to take. And then later on, he says, trust in the Lord. And I know this isn't what the passage is saying, but how many of us think our trusting in the Lord was done when we received Jesus as Savior, and now we don't need to trust in the Lord? And we need to trust in the Lord now. We trusted in Him for salvation, but we need to trust in Him for sanctification. We need to trust in the Lord. Unless we trust in Him enough to obey Him, even when obedience seems hard and that it won't matter. You ever feel like, well, what difference is it going to make if I'm good, if the whole world's bad? Well, it'll make a difference for you on Judgment Day, if nothing else, okay? We will never find peace. We will never find peace if our faith is only something in the distance, in our rearview mirror, something that we did years ago. Does that make sense? Verse 6 contains a promise that God will bring to pass. He'll bring it to pass. What does it say, verse 6? He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. The promise, God will bring it to pass. What is it? It's his perfect peace, and it's found only when we're in the center of his will. So as we commit our way to him and as we trust in him, that's actually verse 5, he shall bring it to pass. What is it? It's his peace. Verse 7. Actually, I skipped verse 6. Verse 6 is a part of the portion of verse 5. He shall bring forth your righteousness in the light and your justice as the noonday. It's all a part of the promise that comes from committing your way and trusting him. Verse 7, he says, rest. Rest in the Lord. And then what's the next one? Wait. It's also an action word, even though it's an inaction word. It's an inaction action word. Okay. Rest and wait patiently for him. Rest and wait on the Lord. Rest does not mean be idle. I want you to understand this. This is very important. Rest does not mean be idle. In this context, this means rest means stop striving. Rest from your striving. Now, I'm not thinking of any of you, in case any of you are thinking I'm thinking of you. I'm not thinking of anybody, but how many times have I heard, well, you know, I've served the Lord this long, and I just need to take a rest. You know, some people say, well, I'm going to change churches and just go sit down and rest for a while. Listen, you get your rest when you go to heaven. There's no rest here. Rest from striving, yes. Rest from serving, heavens, no. That's like saying I'm going to rest from worship. I'm going to rest from Bible study. Service is what Christians do. So it doesn't mean go idle on us. It means don't be striving. Part of this, by the way, to stop striving requires disciplining our thoughts, because even if we're not wringing our hands and frantically pacing and doing something actively, which is betraying our striving, what about our thoughts? I know I'm not the only one. I know many people, and maybe everybody at one time or another has those times when sometimes we put it this way, my mind is turned on high and I can't find the off switch. Do you know what I'm saying? Sometimes my mind is just racing it's not always because I'm striving or fretting or nervous. It's just, you know, whatever. It could be, you know, Starbucks coffee. It could be a lot of things. But if we're going to stop striving about our anxieties, again, put it back in the context. What's the context? Don't fret because of evil doers or be envious of workers of iniquity. What do? I mean, listen, sometimes you need to rest by turning off talk radio. Sometimes you need to rest by turning off Fox News. Sometimes you need to rest by whatever it is that is the trigger for you to fret and for you to be anxious and for you to be angry, and for you to be yelling at the television or the radio, as I do sometimes. It's funny, they never answer back. It gives me a feeling like I have some power, you know. Especially if I yell at them and flip it off. I say, yeah, see? Kidding, I got the last word. But, you know, disciplining your thoughts, how many of you found how difficult it is? Again, I think Travis mentioned this in his message on Sunday. Try not to think of XYZ. What are you thinking of XYZ? So it's not so much a matter of turning off your thoughts as a matter of exchanging our thoughts. Meditate on the profound greatness of God instead of how bad the world is. Yes, the world is bad, but don't let that be what defines your thought life. Instead, be defined by thinking about the Lord. Waiting, he says, rest and wait. Waiting requires patience. Hurry up and wait. There's an old song Francis and I used to listen to. He said, you can get it now, but you have to. It's never too late to be up to date. You can get it now, but you have to wait. Nobody wants to wait. Nobody wants to wait. But what we're doing is waiting requires patience, and you know what else it requires? Faith. Waiting on the Lord requires patience and faith that God will act. When? In his timing. Well, I don't mind him working on his timing, so long as it's the same as my timing. Yeah, or faster. You know, here's my list of requirements, and I'd certainly like them before the top of the hour. You know, whatever it is. No, we need to be looking at his timing. That's what waiting means. It's like, God, I don't know everything. You do, you know more about this situation than I do, so I'm going to rest in you. I'm not going to stress about it. I'm going to think about your sovereign control over all things. I'm going to meditate on the fact that you're going to act at just the right time. Verse 7 goes on. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings the wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. So now there's two more times that we're told not to fret. But I also like the fact that I put these two together. Do not fret or be angry. And as I was thinking about that, I did some word studies on these words. The admonition not to fret or to be angry is two ways of saying the same thing. These two words in this are synonyms. They're not, it's not, you know, say, well, I'm not really angry, I'm just frustrated. No, you're angry. Right? I do that all the time. Well, I wasn't angry at you, I'm just angry at the situation. Yeah, but you took it out on me. I'm playing both my wife's part and my part in that conversation. You know, it's a cop-out to say, I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated. Because the two go together, and in this particular context, it most certainly does. Literally, in verse 7, and then at the end of verse 8, the word fret means, literally, it means becoming heated. Like steamed up, we say. Becoming heated, not merely being disturbed, but being heated up, but doesn't being disturbed, if not corralled, parallel anger? It does. If I'm disturbed or disturbed about something, and if I don't stop being disturbed about it, pretty soon I am going to get angry. And then literally, the word anger in verse 8, now literally, this is a word picture here. Hebrew is a great language for this. They use words that if you were to translate them all literally, it wouldn't make sense, but we understand what they mean. It literally means to flare one's nostrils. You know, it's you know. It means perhaps it can even refer to making angry facial expressions. Now, some of us have a serious problem with that. I mean, I've had to work very consciously at not letting my face just hang there, because when my face just hangs, it is not necessarily very nice looking. You know, I can look like, why? Francis used to tell me for years, for the first half of our marriage, why is he so angry? He's not, that's just his face. And then they'd say, well, if I had a face like that, I'd be angry too. Yuck, yuck, yuck. Anyway, but the thing is, it means to make expressions. But what does he say here at the end of it? At the end of verse 8, these only cause harm. What good comes out of fretting, which is really being disturbed and being heated up? What really comes out of being angry? That means flaring my nostrils and making contorted facial expressions. These things only cause harm. Now, all that was objection number one. Here's objection number two. Why are the righteous in distress? Now, the first question was, why do the wicked seem to prosper? The second question is, why are the righteous in distress? And then the corollary to that would be, not only do the wicked prosper, but the righteous are suffering. Why is that? The answer, the beginning of the answer, is in verse, it's in verse 9, 10, and 11, but verses 9 and 10 gives the answers. Evildoers shall be cut off. Does anybody have a footnote in there next to the word cut off? What does it say? Destroyed. You know, cut off doesn't mean you lose your allowance for a week, okay? It means you're... Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now, in this particular section, verse 9 is about what God says he's going to do to the wicked. Then he switches voices and talks about what he's going to do to the righteous. And then in verse 10, he talks about what he's going to do in the wicked. And then he switches in verse 11, again, what he's going to do in the righteous. So, bottom line, God will deliver justice. Evildoers shall be cut off. You notice there's no date stamp on that. It doesn't say they should be cut off by the end of the day, the end of the week, the end of the month, the end of the year, or during the next election cycle. No, it's going to happen. faith says, well, if God said that, I'm good with that. Can you tell me when? No, because he would have. He says, but contrasting to the evildoers who shall be cut off, those who wait on the Lord, they'll inherit the earth. You know, one's going to be destroyed and one's going to have a great inheritance. And by the way, I think of this inheriting the earth is inheriting the new heavens and the new earth. For a little while, yet a little while, the wicked shall be no more. Oh, well, there it says it's right away, but this is right away from God's perspective. Has anybody noticed that God's little while is not the same as my little while? I don't mind waiting so long as it's not more than 30 seconds. But, you know, God, listen, let me just ask you this. Honestly, how many of you are glad for God's patience with you? How many are glad that the Lord didn't come before you got saved? Right? I mean, the Lord has been so gracious to us. How many would we have burned for not repenting if we were God already? I mean, again, it's a silly illustration. It's overused so much it's overused. But, you know, I mean, people are, they want to absolutely cut off or destroy people on the freeway who don't use their turn signal. What are you, stupid? Wish they were dead. You know, I mean, you don't say those words, maybe. Not the part about being dead, but there you have it. And then verse 10, a little while, the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place. They're going to be gone. So I can't stand being around wicked people. Well, you won't have to in heaven. Because what does the Bible say? They won't be there. And it lists a bunch of sins. People that commit those sins won't be there. But that's in heaven. He isn't promised to do that right now. Verse 11, but by contrast, the meek shall inherit the earth. I think of the new heavens and the new earth as the ultimate fulfillment of that, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. I'm telling you what, that's got to be referring to heaven. There's no abundance of peace just yet right here and now in anything, at least not that lasts forever. God's people will be rewarded, just not yet. Objection number 3. Verses 12 and 14 answer the question. And it's kind of, the question is kind of, not only do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, but the wicked are actually, the wicked actually abuse the righteous. What's up with that? Now, again, it doesn't say that, but you look at what it says in verses 12 through 15, and you'll see that this answers that question. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes his teeth. Gnashes at him with his teeth. By the way, gnashing of teeth isn't so much in the Bible about sorrow as it is about anger. It's about anger. The Lord laughs at him. For he, that is the Lord, sees that his day is coming. The wicked. Verse 14, the wicked have drawn the sword and they have bent their bow. In other words, they're locked and loaded, right? They're ready to take out the righteous, to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Verse 15 tells what will happen. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. The answer is the schemes of the wicked against the righteous are laughably stupid and pathetic before the eyes of the Lord. Their schemes will be turned on their own heads. It reminds me of like Haman, who built the 75-foot gallows to hang Mordecai. And guess who remembers who died on those gallows? Haman did. While we do not long to see anyone perish, I hope not, we are comforted in our sorrows, especially those sorrows that are at the hands of those who have mocked God and his people. It's one thing to have sorrows because of, you know, things just in life, but when... And again, what do we know about persecution? But put yourself in the position of the church that is persecuted. We can be comforted even in that, knowing that those sorrows will end, whereas the sorrows of the mockers have yet to begin. And they shall never end. And they shall never end. Objection number 4. Why do the righteous usually have so little of this world's wealth when the wicked have so much? Well, the just have so little. the answer in verses 16 through 20. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. You see, that's the answer to the question, how come they got all the money? You know, why do they get so much money? The Lord laughs. Oh, I'm sorry, I've got to move down here. A little that the righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. So, why is it that the wicked have all the money and we have so little? It just doesn't seem right. First of all, verse 16, it's better to have a little with God than much without Him. Better to have a little with God than much without Him. If the world's riches were so valuable, why in the world would God give all the gold to the people who hates Him? I mean, doesn't that kind of indicate just how valuable it is in God's economy, the riches of this world? He gives it all to the people who hate Him. Not as a reward, but it's like, you want this stuff? Go ahead and take it. It's useless. It's not going to help you on the day of judgment. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Verse 17, while the wicked seem so satisfied now, the day is coming when what they think they own, because they really don't own anything, it all belongs to God, that when what they think they own will no longer be theirs. Meanwhile, into verse 17, God will take care of His own. Verse 18 and 19, God will reward those He knows to be His own. Those who had so little will one day be satisfied. Verse 20, whereas the wicked and the enemies of the Lord shall perish. And I just like the end of verse 20, they'll go up like so much smoke. You know, why is this a comfort to us? Why? Because we just can't wait to see them burn? No, because it reminds us that the things that we might be envious, again, look at the beginning of the psalm. Don't fret because of evildoers, and don't be envious of the workers of iniquity. You don't want to be like them. You don't want to be like them. You know, this is an old saying that says, this world is the only heaven some people are ever going to get. I hope they're enjoying it. And this is the closest thing to heaven that those people will ever see. It should motivate us to want to lead them to Christ, if possible. Objection number 5, why do the rich seem to get richer? You know the old saying, the rich get richer and the poor get kids? You don't know that saying? Oh, okay. The answer to this question, why do the rich get richer, in verse 21 and 22. The wicked borrows and does not repay. See, he does business dealings and they're crooked and he gets away with it. Why does he just make more money even though he's doing bad things? He's not paying back. But the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him, that is God, shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. So it's just very straight to the point. It only looks like they're prospering, but their prosperity is not making them rich. Instead, they're only heaping up for themselves the wrath of God. Think about that. Every piece of ill-gotten gain is only crying out to the Lord for his wrath. So, well, look at all that. You know, the guy with the most toys wins. Wins what? God's wrath. If indeed he's trusting in those pieces of material wealth, etc. The righteous shall inherit the new heavens and the earth, and the wicked will be cut off. Now, from verse 23 to verse 24, I'll be honest with you, I'm not exactly sure how this fits in here. It's almost like it just steps out of Proverbs. Let me just read it to you. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Now, man, is this supposed to be part of verse 21 or 22? It seems like it, but I'm not sure. But it's a precious reminder that the righteous are only righteous by God's grace. Because we fail too. Why do we not just completely fall apart? Because God, we can only walk by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit by the grace of God. We're not still numbered among the wicked. Why? Because of how good we are? No, because of the grace of God. We shall endure to the end. Why? Because we're strong and tenacious? No, because of the grace of the Lord. Because it's all based on the grace of God. Where's room for pride? You know, the more we understand grace, which means it's something that I didn't earn, the more we understand grace, the more we should be humbled. It's very sad that among people who emphasize the doctrines of grace, it seems frequently to be no small measure of pride in the room, which is a terrible, terrible thing. It's all based on the grace of God. There's no room for pride. There's no room for self-righteousness. As Paul says, where is the boasting? Well, the boasting is only in the grace of God. While the righteous do fall down, they shall never fall away. Amen? Why? Because of the grace of God. Because if God withdrew his hand from us but for a moment, we would surely also likewise perish. See, we get this wrong sometimes as Christians. We think we were saved by the grace of God and now everything else is by our works. No, everything is by the grace of God. If you're expecting anything from God because you deserved it or you earned it, you don't understand grace. Objection number 6. But how do we know we will have enough? Verse 25 and verse 26. Tell me if you don't think this doesn't answer the question. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. So what's the answer to how do we know we'll have enough? Well, first of all, 25 and 26 is not a promise of exemption from adversity or from scarcity. I will go so far not to say that the Bible is wrong, but to say we may be reading it too literalistically to say that no righteous person has ever starved to death. I think that's not true. Ask the people who live in the prison camps in North Korea. So we don't want to take this woodenly, literalistically. Well, we need to understand that it's saying this, we may not have much, but by God's grace, we have enough to accomplish God's purposes in our lives. Listen, even if we starve to death, it would be for the accomplishment of God's purposes in our life. Hard to imagine that that could be a part of God's purpose, but if we believe that God is sovereign and he's decreed whatever happens, and whatever happens, he's decreed, you know, we're in his hands. Verse 27 through 29, more things to do. And why do we do what we do? Because of the grace of God. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Do you see this pattern recurring in this psalm? Don't sweat it. God is going to deal with the wicked and the righteous are going to be okay. And by the way, who's righteous? There is none righteous, no, not one. Why are we righteous? Because we are wrapped in Christ and because he is in us. We're only righteous by that. We're declared righteous when we're justified. It's not something we work to accomplish. So once again, a precious reminder of God's grace and of what our response to God's grace must be. We must not get this backwards. He does not preserve us because of our performance, but because of grace. I want you to note, just look at the way this is worked out. Verse 27 says, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. Because if you do that, God will do this for you. That's not what it says. Notice the beginning of verse 28. What's the word? For or because. Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore because the Lord loves justice, because the Lord does not forsake his saints. Once again, he does his part. We respond. We do this because of what he does. Verse 30 and 31. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart, and none of his steps will slide. Why do the righteous behave righteously? Well, because the law of the Lord is in our hearts. If you're not familiar with it, in Jeremiah, a little bit in Ezekiel, but in Jeremiah, we read these times where Jeremiah is prophesying about the new covenant that's coming in Christ, and God is saying, I will set aside a people, and I will put my law in their hearts. Meaning, it won't be a law written on stone tablets out here that just condemns us, but it'll be a law of love inside of us that drives us forward. We want to obey God, not because of the Ten Commandments that we're afraid we're going to get busted if we break. The Ten Commandments are still the Ten Commandments, but we now want to obey those because God's law is in our hearts. Once God's law is in our hearts, we speak righteously. Why? Because whatever's in your heart comes out of your mouth, and therefore we will not fall away. Verse 32 and verse 33, the wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand. In other words, the Lord will not leave the righteous in the wicked's hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. We need not worry about the wiles of the wicked. The wicked are always out to... And why? We talked about this last week. Why do the wicked persecute the righteous? Because they hate God, and we represent God to them. That's why. We don't need to worry about the wiles of the wicked, which I write to myself, Errol, this is good news in a day in which the wicked seem to run the place and are not only becoming more wicked, but more cavalier about it, more in your face about it. But even when the wicked condemn the righteous will not be condemned by God. Amen? You know, as Paul say in 1 Corinthians, it's a little thing that you should judge me or that I should be judged by any man. I don't even judge myself. There's one judge, it's God. You know, and if we live our lives recognizing that God is our judge, we don't have to worry about what other people say because they're not our judges. Now, that's not to say, as some take that into a cavalier, goofed up thing, I don't care what anybody says. No, we should care what people say, especially since we represent Christ. But if people are persecuting us and making up lies about us or whatever else happens to the righteous at the hands of the wicked, those condemnations won't stick. The only judgment that lasts forever is God's. And if we're His, we're in great shape. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lastly, verse 34 through 40. I believe that David concludes by writing much the same thing as he's already written throughout the psalm. So let me just take it like this. Verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. So here we must wait on the Lord and keep his way. He will exalt his people and execute his enemies. Verse 35 and verse 36, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Listen, I don't care which side of the political aisle you are on in this divided country in which we live right now. Evildoers, they're not in control. God is. And even if they look like they're in control, even if they're passing ridiculous, stupid laws to oppress the people faster than you can fill the ink pens with more ink, because it seems like that's what they're doing right now, God is going to put an end to it. Don't fret. Be patient. Wait. Trust in the Lord. It's going to be okay. Verse 37 and 38, mark the blameless man. By the way, who's the blameless man? Christ is the only blameless man. The only ones among us who are blameless are those who are in Christ. Obviously, we can't take that literally because the scripture says there's no one blameless. There's no one good but God. Mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But, here's that style of the Proverbs, there's this, but there's that. Those who are in Christ, those who are in the Lord will find peace. But, verse 38, the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. Remember, what does cut off mean? Destroyed. Verse 39 and 40, and we'll be done. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. You know, just so simple. Verse 30, 39 and 40, God will save his people. He will deliver them. Trust in him. This psalm could be taken in piecemeal and dropped into the Proverbs and you wouldn't even notice in terms of style, in terms of content. But it's a psalm. It's a psalm of wisdom. And I think it's a very fine psalm for we who live in these days and in this place as we see the wicked seemingly triumph. No, they will not triumph. God triumphs. Their victories are temporary at very best. Rest in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. He's got it. He's got it under control. Let that be an encouragement to you, saints, okay? Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we've had together in your word. We pray, Lord, that we would indeed be able to go back maybe and reread this psalm and think about what it means to rest, what it means to not fret, what it means to wait, what it means to trust, all of these different words. Because you're worthy. We can trust you because you have spoken and your word is sure. And we thank you for it now, and we thank you for it forever. Amen.